But there was nevertheless a very real struggle going on between the United States and the Soviet Union. It was a struggle for supremacy in the world. It was a struggle for ideologies in the world. It was a struggle of who was better. We grew up in school having air raids, looking for fallout shelters, preparing for the possibility of a nuclear attack, because we never knew if those evil Russians were going to try something. Remember that? That went on from the end of World War II till just about 1990. They were our enemy. And we just didn't like them. They didn't like us. You remember, they beat us into space. It was a national disgrace at the time. So we had to beat them to the moon, which we did. They put missiles in Cuba. We called their bluff. They invaded North Vietnam. We invaded South Vietnam. And on it went. There was a chess game going on between our superpowers. Even the Olympics, you remember the Olympics at that point were every 4 years. And it always devolved down to this competition between them and us. And we invested in our athletes, how unfair, but how normal. We invested in our athletes this mantle of national pride that they had to beat, if they couldn't be the best in the world, they at least had to beat the Russians or the people from the Soviet Union. Remember, and I never knew this until I read an article this week, but you remember Norman Vincent Peale? Kind of the forerunner of the health and wealth gospel preachers. Norman Vincent Peale gained notoriety greatly through equating American Christianity as good and communist Russia, the atheistic state, as evil. And that was part of the religion that he preached. And that was very much part of our culture, wasn't it? We were the good guys because we believed in God. They were atheists. They were the bad guys because they were trying to eliminate God. And so there was very much this moral aspect of good and evil going on between us and the Russians. Remember, even Reagan, President Reagan, famously branded them the evil empire. And we feared them. There was real, legitimate fear that they were either going to kill us or they were going to invade us and we were going to end up living in Russia and teaching our kids Russian and living under a godless communist state. Now, that didn't happen by God's grace. But try to imagine that it did. Try to imagine, which was a very real possibility back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, that Russia defeated us. And that you were forcibly removed from your home and taken to Russia to live. That you saw your family members killed by the Russian troops. That you saw your homeland devastated, destroyed. And you found yourself living in Moscow. How would you react? What would be your attitude towards this society? What would be your attitude towards the government that did this to you, to your family, to your country? That would be hard, wouldn't it? Well, that's some idea of what we find with Daniel, isn't it? As we open up our consideration of chapter 1, we find that Daniel has been carried into exile. The very thing that we feared came to pass for Daniel and his friends. And I guarantee there was death and destruction as a part of that. The first chapter introduces us to this setting, to these characters, Daniel and his three friends. And it introduces us to a test, an immediate test that Daniel and his friends are put to. So we're going to look at that in some detail. The test, how the four men, I hesitate to call them men because they basically were youths, how they responded, and then the results. So that's our outline for the day. If you look at the outline in the bulletin, that's what we're going to follow through. The test, the response, and the results of that test and that response. So let's look at the first seven verses, and we'll read these together. These seven verses is the test. This is what was placed before these four young men. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. I need to practice these names. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So here we find Daniel and his friends deported, taken captive, forcibly assigned to the king's palace. When we were in the Cold War, we Americans were told that we were good and the Russians were evil. But let's be honest. If that was true at all, it was in a very, very limited sense, wasn't it? But for Daniel, it was massively true. Daniel and his fellow Jews were the good guys. Daniel and his fellow Jews were the ones that had God's favor upon them. They were the ones that had the blessings of God. They were the ones that God had given so many things to. Think about it. Israel was the chosen people of God. We looked at that a little in Sunday school this morning, that the church is now the chosen people of God. But back in Daniel's day, there was one ethnic chosen people, and it was Israel. Everybody else was pagan. Everybody else was outside the realm of God's choice and God's blessings. In fact, Israel was to be the conduit that other nations came to, and they were to be a magnet to draw these other nations in. They had the temple, the place where God dwelled. They had the covenants, the promises, the unending promises of God. They had the priesthood, the people that mediated God's presence and allowed God to live at the temple with the people. They had the law. They understood the mind of God. Israel was the, in every sense, if we compare them with other nations, they were the good guys. Babylon, by contrast, was wicked and pagan. They were the enemies of God. You may remember a few weeks ago, we looked at verse 2, at the phrase, which some Bibles have changed, by the way, and I would not have been in favor of that, but the phrase that they brought them to the land of Shinar, they brought the goods, the treasury, the temple treasury and items to the land of Shinar. That is a very loaded term that means they had been deported to the land of the dead. They were in exile away from the presence of God. They, the Jews, in going to Shinar, were under the authority and control of those that had been cursed by God, as Nimrod was, the founder of Babylon. You remember Shinar was the place where they built the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So these were not nice people, and they didn't have any future to be nice. In other words, they didn't have any capabilities. And yet, here was Daniel and his four friends forcibly under their control. Even worse, it appeared that the God of Israel had been defeated by the gods, plural, small g, of Babylon. It appeared that truth had been destroyed by error. It appeared that the true God, the Creator, had been defeated by His creation. And this is certainly how the Babylonians understood it. They went in the might and power and strength of Marduk and Bel and Nebo, and these gods gave them victory. And so, to add insult to injury, they plunder the temple of Yahweh, and they bring all of His stuff and throw it in their temple as if to say, now we own it, and now my God is the one's in charge. My God's the master. So imagine Daniel and his friends living through this. It had to be incredibly difficult, wouldn't you think? And when you add to that the fact that Daniel and his friends were probably only 14 or 15 years old. These were not old men, not wary and experienced in the ways of the world. How would you feel being plucked into this new country, being brought because of the way you looked and because of your lineage, the nobility, the ruling class, because you were without blemish there? Daniel and his friends were picked for this job. So on top of seeing their families destroyed, on top of seeing Jerusalem defeated, on top of having to live in a new country, now they have to go into the king's service. What would have happened if they'd have said no? We know from reading about Nebuchadnezzar, what would he have done? Absolutely, right? No question about it. So they went, whether it was kicking or screaming or not, they went. And the king says, you're going to Babylon, you. We've got a spot for you. And you're going to be schooled in everything Chaldean. You're not only going to have to learn the language, but you're going to have to learn all of our customs. You're going to have to learn our history. You're going to have to adopt our culture as your own. And see, here, my friends, is the test that Daniel and his friends were put to. They were brought into Chaldea, into Babylon, in order to help and minister to and use their gifts and talents to further prosper Babylon. You see, this was very common in the ancient world. When a country destroyed or conquered another country, they would plunder not only the riches, they would not only empty the banks and the temples, but they would plunder the ruling class, the intelligentsia, the people that were had the most potential for leadership. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. And he picked intentionally young men because they would not have been as steeped in their culture. At least you wouldn't think. They would not have been as experienced. And they would be much more easily molded and shaped. And that's the test. That's what Nebuchadnezzar commanded and what these four men had to go through. They were to be assimilated so that they might lose their Jewish identity and become Chaldean. Because after all, what good would they be to the Babylonian government if their thoughts and their intentions were still Jewish? So we find here, in every way, Daniel and his four friends were stripped of their Jewishness and made Babylonian. They couldn't have their own food. They had to eat the king's food. They couldn't even have their own names. They had to be given the names according to Babylonian deities. And they had to go to Babylon school and learn things from Babylon's perspective, Babylon's language. This is the test that these young men were put to. And it was quite a test, wasn't it? You can imagine how difficult that would be for us. But before we move on, one thing I want to point out is how good of God to put this in the Word for us. Because the strategy used against Daniel and his four friends is exactly the strategy the world uses against us, isn't it? We live in a foreign culture here as Christians. We live in a land that hates God, and a land that will try in every way to strip us of our Christian identity and make us like them. I mean, think about it. We're always being tempted by the world to adopt its standards. Well, why can't you go out to the bar after work with us? Why not? Why can't you spend your time in this or that or something else? Why does that offend you? This, that, or the other thing. The world is forever pressing us into its mold, brothers and sisters, and we need to recognize that is the goal, to strip us in any way of our Christian identity. And it's always promised, never happens, but it's always promised, if you just will simply accept this, then we'll like you. Right? Or we'll include you. Or, on a negative sense, we won't give you any trouble. You'll have a trouble-free life. Some years ago, I was talking to a young woman who had moved and was in need of a job, and her funds were getting low, and she was having difficulty. She came across the job, and it was actually offered to her. She knew the HR person, if you will. The job was hers if she wanted it. It was at a warehouse as a manager, The salary was astronomical. It was almost six figures for this type of job. And all she was required to do in this, she was managing the stock in the warehouse and was overseeing the staff and had to fill out reports to report to her bosses of what was brought in and what was sold, what was shipped in and what was shipped out and what was sold. And as I said, this was hers for the asking. It was her dream job, in a sense. Well, there's only one catch. She had to fudge some of the reports on a monthly basis, showing that more stock was sold than actually was true. And this individual, in trying to talk her into it, said, "Everybody does it. Don't worry about it. It's only a small thing. In fact, the company expects you to do it. Just put your name on the reports and be done with it." How many of us, I guarantee if we went around, we've been tempted by a similar thing, haven't we? We've been tempted by the world to shade our convictions, to trim a corner off of what we believe to be right. The world wants to shape us into its image. Now, this young lady, to her credit, turned down the job and the money because she feared God. Daniel and his friends knew this same fear, had this same fear of God. They understood something that at times we tend to forget. And it's found in verse 2. Look with me again closely at verse 2. First four words in my ESV, "And the Lord gave." Here is an extremely important phrase. Here is the foundation and the root that kept Daniel and his friends from falling. It kept them in stability. It kept them being faithful throughout the entire book. And it's this fundamental principle: God was in control of the entire situation. So it might look like God had been defeated by Marduk. It might look like evil had overcome good. But that was not true. That God was working in and through this entire situation. That it was entirely under God's control. And boy, that changes how we react, doesn't it? So this was the trial. Become Chaldean. Become like us. Let's read together verses 8 through 16 and see how they respond. By the way, the trial was actually, I could put it a little more starkly, assimilate or die is what these men faced. Verse 8, "But Daniel resolved," here's his response, "that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the other youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.'" And by the way, a very legitimate fear, knowing what we know of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 11, "Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had assigned over them, 'Test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I love that part. I love that. Daniel resolves not to defile himself, and we can conclude from reading the rest of the chapter that the three men were right with him. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This was the four of them, and they concluded that they would not be defiled by the king's food or the wine that he drank. Now, we're not told what's behind this. There's been lots of speculation. Why did they focus on the king's food and the wine? Some believe it has to do with the kosher laws, that the Babylonian food would not have been grown according to the Jewish standards, so that they would be unclean in a Levitical sense. Some believe that it has to do with the king's food and wine would have been offered to idols and it would have been defiled, so the concern would not have been Levitical cleanness, the concern would have been participating in idolatry. We don't have any way of knowing why he planted his food, why they planted their flag here on the food. But I believe it has more to do with the assimilation process than it does with kosher laws or idolatry. In other words, these men said, "We'll cooperate with you. We'll do what we can, what our conscience will allow, but we are not going to become Chaldeans. We're not going to give up our essential identity as God's people." They went so far, but they said that's enough. They refused to deny God by embracing Babylon. They would not become Chaldean Jews. They would not become American Christian, I mean Chaldean Jews. They retained their identity as the people of God. And their plan was to have the diet changed. So they went first to the chief of the eunuchs. They started at the top, went right to the boss. And his response, we noted earlier, "No way, I'm not endangering my life over your silly diet request." Now, if it was me, I would have caved probably at that point. But you know, these youths were given such wisdom and practicality beyond their years. They didn't let this change thwart their plan. And they quietly and respectfully changed their tactics. If the chief wouldn't do it, how about the guy that gives us the actual food? So you notice there, it's not the same person. Verse 11, they approached the steward who gave them, who had been assigned to them. So they went to the actual person that gave them the food, proposing a plan for a very short period of time, give us 10 days. And at the end, see what... just such common sense here, such grace that they were enabled to work through a very difficult situation. It was not assimilate and die in those very stark terms. There's another way through it. And God gave them the wisdom. And so they went on the diet, and they were found healthier than the rest of the crew. Now, there's several miracles here we want to point out. But before we do, we want to see where the miracles came from. We talked about it in verse 2, that little phrase, God gave. Look at verse 9. We find it again, don't we? And God gave them favor. So you see, brothers and sisters, God's still in control. And here, He's using His power to protect His people. He's using His power to protect them because they honored Him, and so He's honoring their efforts. And He not only gave them favor, but look at the miracle, the greater miracles. By the way, this phrase in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor, is almost word for word what Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple when he said, when our people in Israel give them, or if they go into exile, give them favor for in their captors. In 1 Kings 8, if you want to look that up later. But He not only gave them favor, He gave them the ability to reach an agreement with the diet. They weren't thwarted with this second request. God gave them health so that in 10 days, eating only vegetables, drinking only water, they looked fitter. I mean, there was an observable difference. That's a miracle. And then for the steward, on his own, against his boss's wishes, to continue this plan. Marvelous, marvelous story of how God honored their efforts to remain Jewish. That's what this is about. To remain God's people in exile and not lose their identity. You can imagine how encouraging this would have been to other Jews that were in captivity, that were facing their own trials of losing their Jewishness, of trying to live as a Jew in a foreign land. You can imagine this would be tremendously encouraging and helpful. Here were Daniel and three others at the very heights of power of the Babylonian government, facing the very real threat of losing their lives for their resistance. And yet God gave, you see. God gave. And so we could assume then God will give the similar blessings in even smaller or less important circumstances. Shouldn't this not have the same effect on us? That as we are faced by the world's attempt to mold us and shape us, as we are brought into the test of become like us or suffer the consequences, that we see our God giving grace and miracles if need be in order to protect His people. So the resolve, the response of Daniel and his three friends. And by the way, I want you to notice in verse 11, I skipped over the names as I was reading them. They had already been given Babylonian names, but you notice verse 11? They didn't use them. It wasn't the Babylonian names, it was their Jewish names. They were retaining their Jewish identity, you see. And Daniel is almost never called Belteshazzar throughout the rest of the book. He's always called Daniel. This was part of their response, that we're going to retain who we are. All right, lastly, before we run out of time, let's look at the result. What ended up being the result of their 3 years of schooling and their kind of hidden rebellion, if you will, their resistance against the king's efforts. Let's pick it up at verse 17. As for these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, the 3 years, when the king commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel. Notice the Jewish names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters who were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Oh, what a glorious result that God brought about. That these Jews were given tremendous ability, far surpassing even the native Babylonians who'd been brought up in this language and literature. Remember, they're learning all of this in a new language. That's just a gift. Our poor brother Jason and Allie down in Manizales, Colombia, they've been there 4 years. Jason was married to Allie for several years, probably, I don't even know how many years before they went. He's been exposed to the Spanish language. He's taken Spanish classes. He's made effort after effort after effort, and he cannot speak fluent Spanish yet. He just can't. He just doesn't have the ability. God gave these four Hebrews the ability not only to understand and speak the language, but to thrive in it and to excel in it and to stand before the king with their Jewish backgrounds and be 10 times better than all those that were around them. What a miraculous and wonderful gift God has given them. Daniel, it's singled out here as having understanding in dreams and visions. And we want to just very briefly point out that in this sense, he followed in the footsteps of Joseph. You remember Joseph was a young man sold into slavery, went into exile into Egypt. He was given favor in the sight of his captors. He was given the ability to understand dreams and visions, and he stood before the king, didn't he? And so to a Jew reading this, they would immediately pick up on this theme that here's a new Joseph going before us to prepare the way for us and to have the circumstance under control when we get there in this new exile. It's marvelous how God does these things and that his going ahead would save many lives. I love that last verse. Verse 21, it's almost ironic. You can almost see a young man, you know, poking him in the eye with this. Nebuchadnezzar, chief of the eunuchs, all you other Babylonians. Daniel, and only Daniel, was there all the way through. He outlasted them all and made it into the reign of King Cyrus. But again, brothers and sisters, we want to see and not miss it. These little gems, sometimes, I know I did, I read this too fast, too many times, but look at verse 17. And we want to pick up our little phrase one more time. God gave. You see here? God gave. This was the firm foundation. God was in control, and he was working things out, protecting his people, and giving them what they needed as Jews to be better Chaldeans than the Chaldeans. God gave what they needed. And so see, right here is the important lesson for all of us. Not just in chapter 1, but an important lesson that we're going to take through the entire 12 chapters of the book of Daniel. It's this: God's grace is indispensable for us to live faithfully for him. Daniel and his friends are remarkable in their faithfulness. It's astounding the pressures they were under and the victories they were able to engage in. Daniel's one of the few characters in the Bible that no sin is ever attributed to him. And so we can rightly hold these men up as examples for us and a pattern for us to try to live up to. They were godly men. But that's not the real power of the book. And we don't want to get stuck in moralizing or in saying, like that children's song goes, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to live for God. I mean, that's part of the example, isn't it? But if we get stuck there, we miss the great example. We miss the great power of the book. We miss the great lesson that we need to learn. And it's this. Daniel did that because God gave it to him. It's God's grace that enables us to live for Him. It's God's grace that enables us to be victorious. It's God's grace and only His grace that will take us to heaven. Oh, my brothers and sisters, don't be confused or misled by the treatment of Daniel and his friends in his book. They were dirty, rotten sinners just like us. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God, only unless God's grace has touched their lives. And so they triumphed, and they were given victory, and they were enabled to be a blessing to their captors only because God enabled them to do that. Only by grace. And we'll see that as we go on in more and more of the tests. The humility of these men, resting in the fact that they were nothing, but their God was the true God. Their God is everything, and they will not deny Him. And oh, my friends, by God's grace, may that be true of us. Because we have more than what they had. They had promises, we have fulfillment. They had shadows, we have clearness. Because by God's grace, one greater than Daniel has come. And by God's grace, He sent His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And by God's grace, He's given us forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. By God's grace, the Son that came dealt a death blow to the evil powers of our world. By God's grace, He's given us of His Holy Spirit to live with us, to regenerate us, to keep us, to adopt us, and to seal us as His own, that we might be faithful unto death and so receive the crown of life. So, brothers and sisters, our power, just like Daniel's, isn't in our ability to stand firm. It isn't in our ability to be faithful. It's in His. It's in the grace of our God and the strength of our God. So let's seek Him. Let's rest in Him. Let's depend on Him. And this week, if you're reading Daniel to your children, highlight that. Show them. Don't give some idealized view that Daniel was some super saint. He wasn't. He was a man of like passions, just like us. But he served a great God. Our God. Who doesn't change. Let's live, brothers and sisters, as we truly are citizens of heaven. For His glory, let's pray. Lord, thank You for this wonderful account and these men who were so faithful. Lord, it boggles our mind the grace that you gave them. Lord, as I was thinking through this, if I had been taken into captivity, if somebody had defeated me and killed my family and destroyed my country, I'd want revenge. Lord, I'd want to sabotage them. I'd want to see all manner of evil and judgment come upon them. Yet these men faithfully served their master with integrity, with all of their might, doing the best that they could. Lord, of course, it's in line with the letter that Jeremiah sent to them, that they are to seek the welfare of their country. So thank you, Lord, and how exciting this book is. And Lord, teach us through it. Teach us to have our feet planted firmly in you. Teach us to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Use us, Lord, for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.